Now, this section of scripture from chapter 5, verse 9 through 21, we're going to deal with this morning. And it is a difficult one for many. So I urge you that you keep your Bible open and you pay attention, and we'll try to show you as best we can what we believe the scripture's showing us here. We'll look at the phrases as we go, and hopefully they will be a blessing and a help to you. Let's read verse 8 and 9 together. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then. To amplify it, bring about much more that has to do with that. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's not whether we're going to be, but the question already is that we are now justified by his blood, which here in this case does stand for the whole work which he did at his death. But I never want to minimize the fact that it took the shedding of his blood in order for us to be saved. I want to warn you this morning that you listen carefully when people preach and they begin to minimize the blood sacrifice of Christ. And Bible versions that take out the blood and they substitute the word death. The death certainly is part of it, but death is not all of it. There is the shedding of blood, and it must have been a death that came with the effusion of blood. A person can die without bleeding, but Christ died, and he shed his blood, that his blood would become the payment price for our sin. But here in this passage, it does talk about, I think blood does indicate the whole offering, the whole thing. But I think it's not insignificant that blood is used. We are redeemed by his blood. We sing the songs, "Are you washed in the blood?" And it's very important that the blood of Christ has had some sort of thing to do with us in the payment for our sins. We're now made just or declared justified by the blood of Christ and by the whole of his work that he did on the cross of Calvary. Being justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I want you to make no mistake about it this morning. I've often, maybe I'm wrong about this, and I put that right up front, and I just let you say that, and I'll be corrected when the time comes. I want you to be sure that I do not ever believe for one minute that God's people will ever experience the wrath of God in any way whatsoever. I want you to understand that. I believe that with all my heart and soul. We have been delivered from wrath through him. We have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about the wrath of man here. We're not talking about what we generate in our life, but we're talking about the wrath of God. And my friends, this morning, help us that we remember that God is just as much a God of wrath as he is a God of love. In fact, it would be traumatic, I think, if God did not punish sin, which he says he hates and cannot bear to look upon. And he did punish sins, our sins, at the cross, and that's how we became justified. So we shall be saved from wrath through him. It was John the Baptist who said to the Pharisees and those that came about seeking his baptism, who said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" There's coming a day of wrath when a righteous God sends his Son and all the mighty angels to execute vengeance upon the unbelieving, many who held the truth in unrighteousness. You know, a lot of people know the truth. They've heard the truth. They know the truth. But they hold it in unrighteousness. Their life is characterized by sin and rebellion. They will not bow their heads and hearts before God. They will not turn from their ways. And my friends, there must be with that, knowing the truth, repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. It comes where God gives us a heart which turns and a mind which changes direction, and our thoughts turn the other way. And so in doing that, in repentance and faith toward God, we are saved from wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this to a lot of people, and most of you have heard me preach it. In fact, before too long, we'll be preaching some of it again. And for years, I preached the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I no longer believe that. I believe that the church will go out of here pre-wrath, but I don't argue about that. That's the reason I said what I said a little while ago, that I never believe that God's people will ever one time be touched by the wrath of God. But I do believe, my friends, that we will again, as a people hated by the world, be touched by the wrath of Antichrist. I believe that you and I will experience, if we're living around here too many more days, the wrath of the man of sin. But we'll never experience the wrath of God. Just as God's people for thousands of years since Christ died, 2,000 years ago, over this period of time, have suffered wrath from the unbelieving world, from the religious world. God's people have been hated and scorned and hounded and killed by the thousands. Should it be a strange thing that we suffer at the wrath of men in the days that lie ahead? Think not. But we'll be saved from wrath through Christ, from the wrath of God. Verse 10 says, "For if, because, we're saved from wrath and justified if, because if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." This is where we once were. We, you and I, even the elect, were at one time enmity with God. We only had our carnal mind. And the Bible teaches us that the carnal mind is not just opposed to God, which when we say carnal mind, I hope you understand this morning, that's talking about the fallen nature. It's talking about the way people think and the way they talk about things in their Adamic nature. That's the carnal mind. It is enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y, which means that they are an enemy of God. They're opposed to all that's good and godly and wholesome. They love unrighteousness, and that's where we once were. And we were, as Ephesians says, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But thank God that when we were enemies, Christ came, and we were reconciled to God. God didn't need to be reconciled to us, but we needed to be reconciled to God. This is what Paul says when he speaks of us as ministers. He said, "We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Reconciliation means that we were astray. We were departed from. We were asunder from God. We were at odds with God. We were at enmity with God. We were in darkness and not looking for God, not hungering for God, not understanding anything about God. Nothing about spiritual things could be understood. Brother Ken mentioned this morning that the natural man cannot receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, and it takes a spirit that is alive in order to discern and understand the spiritual things. So consequently, the person must be quickened before he can grasp and understand, before faith comes. So we were reconciled, brought back to God. How? By the death of his Son. Not by anything we do, not by any choice we make, but by the death of his Son. This is the thing which brings us back to God. And so from the position of being an enemy, we have been brought to God by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for his people as their substitute for their sins. In behalf of them, he died. And not only that, much more, being reconciled, that is, his death made reconciliation, took care of sins, but we shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? He was resurrected from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first begotten from the dead, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And consequently, in his resurrection, we're going to be like he is now one day. But where is he today? He's still doing that which will assure that we're going to be brought to him without question. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. When you read this in the Bible, we find out that he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Not that he's sitting on the throne. I tell you, the more I study this Trinity thing, the fuller and bigger it gets. I've had some real sword crossing about that, but I am more dead convinced and certain than I have ever been that God is three. No doubt about it. The other thing is a heresy, and that's not. I don't care if Tertullian did talk about it. It doesn't make any difference who talked about it. It matters not that the Catholics believe it. Praise the Lord. I'm glad they do, because there is three. The Lord Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he sits. He's reigning over a spiritual kingdom in that he reigns over his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that we see in the world today. His church is a local institution. And so consequently, he is there in heaven, and he's pleading for their case before the Heavenly Father. He's there as the great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us who are his people. And so in that respect, we are saved, or shall be saved, by his life. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. He came that we might have life. And not only have it, but have it more abundantly. And my friends, again, I want to point you again to the ages to come. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. As I live my life from day to day, and I experience the aches and pains and the sorrows and the hurts of this life, and I see the disappointments and the heartaches, and the tragedies and the troubles and all of the pestilence and things that happen in this life, I want to tell you this morning, I'm not a pessimist. I do not look at things in some sort of a bland, downcast look. But I can tell you, in this world, there's no hope. In this world, we're like on a sinking ship. In this world, we're going down the tubes. In this country, it's almost gone. It's become that that's almost at the point where the ship is like this and ready to submerge to the bottom. And I would say to you this morning, you better flee away. You better turn away from it. And if your hope is here in the world, you better refocus your hope and put it yonder in the heavenlies where it must be. Because your life is not here. Your life is with Christ. And if you're one of his, that's what matters. And so consequently, we look at that, we shall be saved by his life, in the sense that we're going to be raised and resurrected from the dead to live forevermore. Not that we do not presently have eternal life, because we do. For there has been born in us a new creature by an incorruptible seed, by the word of God, that came and was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we shall be saved by his life, by his intercessory role that he's now filling as the great high priest. He's not yet took his office as a king, but he is a king. And let's never forget that. I've heard some criticism about some of the songs that we sing because it talks about him as a king. He is king, my friends. Jesus Christ is king. Don't you ever forget it. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a great high priest in his office just now, but when he mounts the charger and he leads the host out of heaven, who also will follow him on horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean, he'll have on his vesture that's like it's dipped in blood and a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's who he is. And so there's no question we'll be saved because of his high priestly role. But we'll be saved because when he comes back, he will bring us out from among the dead. He will bring our body out from among that which sleeps in the earth, no matter where it is, no matter what shall have happened. We will be brought to him with a new body that's fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so we be saved by his life. Verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is God, but what does it mean, joy in God? I'm glad that the Father designed such a thing, that we can worship him and exalt him and lift him up and have joy in what God has provided for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, this morning as we come into the house of God and we lift our voices in praise and thanksgiving to the great God that created us all and gave us life, what joy ought to fill our heart and what joy does fill the heart of the saints as they really come and they praise him because of what Christ has done. By whom, Christ, we have now received the atonement. People speak about the atonement and what happened when Christ made the atonement. Let me tell you when he did. Every year in the tabernacle on the nation of Israel, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took blood of the one goat that was slain. And he went into the tabernacle, he walked from the altar, and he went by the lavern. He went in and passed the candlestick and the table of showbread and the little incense altar, and he passed to the one side of the veil and inside the Holy of Holies. And as he came into the Holy of Holies, he turned, and there between the cherubims that had their wings spread out, one toward another, on top of a box called the Ark of the Covenant was a flat piece of beaten gold with the cherubims on each one, facing one another. There he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. There to remember that so God could put away the sins for another year until they remembered once again. But when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was like he was there under the wings of the cherub, and he was that plate of gold that laid there, because he was the place. And not only was he the place, but his own blood that poured down sprinkled that place, and he became the mercy seat. And God looked upon that sacrifice as he looked there, and he was satisfied that sins had been expiated. They had been removed. They had been taken away for all men, for all of his elect, forever and forever and forever. Because when sin is a question, they go back to the mercy seat where we were reconciled to God, where God was propitiated and pleased and became hilarious for us because of what Christ did there on the cross of Calvary. So we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. People say, well, the word atonement shouldn't be in there because it's translated reconcile other places. But the King James translators were exactly correct to show us the picture that comes over from the Old Testament in atonement and bringing us back to God. While reconciliation is correct, this word paints us the right picture and shows us that we have through that, through Christ, now received the atonement. And it's for salvation. It's for sins. For sins. Somebody said, well, preacher, do you believe that the Lord in the atonement took our sicknesses? Well, yes, I believe he took everything. But let me tell you something. Every sickness is not going to be healed. You're going to die. Got that? And when people say that if you've got enough faith and you just go and you claim it and you say, I'm healed, you've got another thing coming. You're going to get sick and die sometime. You're going to die. No doubt about it. No question about it. You say, well, did he take our sicknesses? Yes, he did. He also took the enmity that went to the animals and all of the different things of the world. But we don't see that yet. But we'll see it when he comes back. When the whole earth is at peace, and eventually when there's no death, because he took all of that in his body. But he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy, of course, to be destroyed is death. But we have now received the atonement. We now stand in Christ, justified because of the declaration of God that we are such. Now, you need to really pay attention here. We're going to get into something that a lot of people don't like. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Who's the man? Wherefore, because of this, by one man sin entered into the world. Who was the man? Adam. God created Adam upright, but Adam was not perfect. Adam was mutable. Adam could change. And only Adam was a free moral agent. You say, now wait a minute, what does that mean? I hear this free moral agent all the time. And people say that. What do they mean when they say free moral agent? I mean that he had the power of choice. He could choose between good and evil. Now the sinner today, the person that's in the world today that's unregenerate, can only make one side of that choice. He'll only choose the evil. He cannot choose between good and evil because his will is enslaved by his depraved nature. Just as much as everything else in him is enslaved by his depraved nature. He's dead in trespasses and sin. But Adam was made upright. And Adam was a free moral agent, but only Adam. And the Bible says, as you go back and you look at the account, let's go back. What was it God said to Adam? God said, you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And we remember how the old serpent came. And he said to Eve, he said, hast God said? And then he said, you will not surely die, because God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. And so, like he tempts us all yet today, the woman looked, and she saw that the fruit was very appealing to her eyes, and that it was good for food, and it was something desired to make one wise. And so she partook. She was deceived. But she gave it to her husband. And Adam was not deceived. Adam knew. And he took the fruit. And he disobeyed God. One act of disobedience. Purposely, willfully, choosing to disobey God. He died that day spiritually. He was a three-part creature, body, soul, and spirit. And that day, Adam died spiritually. He was separated from God. And, listen, every one of us came from Adam. This is what's so dangerous about evolution. Every one of you came from the bowels of Adam. I don't care if you're brown or yellow or white or black or big or little or ugly or not. You came from Adam, every one of us. By a seed was passed on. And the Bible says that by one man, sin entered into the world, Adam. And death by sin. Up until that time, there had been no death. But immediately, almost immediately after Adam's sin, you remember, he and his wife tried to sew the fig leaves together to make them an apron. And God came in his mercy and took the life of an animal and clothed them with skins, and there was death. And then death began to follow. Not only the death of men, but the death of children. And the death of animals, the death of all things, came because Adam's sin was imputed to the race and to nature all at once. It was not that people began to imitate what Adam did, but what they did was to follow the nature that was passed on to them because of the sin of Adam. The Bible says that sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Listen, you and I sinned in Adam. You'd say, wait a minute, Brother King, that's the doctrine of original sin. You're touched by it, whether you want to deny that or not. You're a dying man, and it come to you because of the sin of Adam. Death passed upon you. A real question is, I'd ask myself, a lot of these smart guys want to talk about this, but I wonder, why should a man die anyway? Why should I? People try to explain that some way as it's a cycle of nature, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And why should a man grow old? Why should he? I'll tell you why he does. Because of the sin of Adam. He's going to die. Little children born, they live a few hours and they die. Little children are born, they live 3 or 4 years and they die. They get diseases and pestilence. Little kids that have never really known or acted out sin as Adam had it still die. Death passed on to us all. So, let's look on. For all have sinned, all of us. We sinned in Adam, potentially. And in reality, we sinned in Adam. Somebody said, now wait a minute, Brother King, I'm not going to go to hell for Adam's sin. I didn't say that. You're going to go to hell for your sin if you go. You'll go for your sin. You're not going to go to hell for rejecting Christ. You're going to go to hell for your sin if you go to hell. I promise you. Men go to hell because they're sinners, not because they refuse Christ. That's not true. They will refuse Christ, but that's not the purpose. The real issue is that they're sinners, unreconciled, unforgiven before God himself. Now, all have sinned. That's all of us. Now, verse 13. Notice that from verse 13 through 17, it is parenthetical. And what it does is clarifies what's said in the 12th verse. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Now this illustrates to us the purpose of the law. It was 2,500 years after Adam sinned until the law covenant was given to Israel. The Ten Commandments had never been written, and the things that are akin to the Ten Commandments had not been written in a writing form until 2,500 years after Adam sinned. And it was given to one nation in a little place there, Mount Sinai, in the middle of the whole earth. So we find that until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there's no law. In other words, if this was the law and the law was given, then there should not have been an imputation of the sin and a result and a consequence of the sin. But there was, which says that there was a law anyway. It's the same law that God describes in Romans chapter 2 that's written in our conscience. When a man's born, he knows. He begins to think, and he begins to think rationally. He understands what right and wrong is before God, and his conscience bears him witness. He knows what is written in the law of God. He does in a natural way, and consequently is a law unto himself. So this proves that there was a law, and even though the law covenant had not yet come and not been written, still death reigned. Notice verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now notice this. These people died, although they had not done the things that Adam did necessarily. They still died, considering that. And then it tells us that Adam is a figure of him that was to come. Who is that? Adam was a type of Christ. This is something you need to grasp. What Adam was and became, we became. A lawbreaker. And everybody in Adam is that. And no one is not in Adam. We're all in Adam. Everybody. So we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, everybody. And we're all in Adam in that respect. But now notice, Adam becomes a figure of Christ. And it's going to say now that what Christ is and did, we become. Just like what Adam did, we become. It's not a matter of what we do, but it's a matter of what Adam and what Christ did. The Bible says, it talks about the first Adam, and not the second, but the last Adam, which is Christ. It talks about the first man, which is of the earth, and the second man, which is the Lord from heaven. This is speaking of Christ, and Adam becomes the figure of him that is to come. Now, verse 15, but not as the offense. In other words, not by natural generation. The offense passed to us by natural consequence. The seed is corruptible. And consequently, it's in that. You know, I don't know all of the details about that. People looking at all of the little minute things and are doing things with the DNA that you can only see with a powerful microscope and all of that. And I'm not trying to reduce this thing down to cells and DNA and all of that, but it passed on from Adam in a natural way. But the thing with Christ is not like the offense. So also as a free gift, it's similar, but it's dissimilar. Notice, for if through the offense of one, many be dead, all dead really, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. By the grace of God, some of those who were in the family of Adam have now been brought into the family of God by the choice of God, by the election of God, and through the operation of Christ. We have been brought into the family of the Lord. And so his grace and the gift by grace has abounded unto many. Those of you that are saved this morning, that's what has happened in your life. What Christ did, you have become. He was accepted, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Not in ourselves, but in the Beloved we are accepted. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, not the same way with the sin passing on, so is a gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That's what Adam did. Adam brought us under judgment and condemnation. Now what is it that it says in John 3:18? For he that believeth hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not, what? Is under condemnation, because why? He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so consequently all men are under the condemnation of God. But the free gift, it says, the end of verse 16, the free gift, and that's what grace is of many offenses unto justification. The problem with the free gift, I did this one time, I'm ashamed I ever did it. We were having a skating party, and I was trying to make people realize how you got a free gift. And I took a dollar bill out of my pocket, and there was a bunch of people over in the corner of the skating rink where we were skating, and people in the church people, and I said, I'm offering this to you. And I said, if you'll just come take it, I said, that shows you how you get a free gift. Well, I held the dollar out like this, and I don't remember, one of the kids came over and took it out of my hand. And I said, well, that's the way you get it, is you take it. But that's not right. That's not the way it works. The way you get it is that they give it to you. And you're passive. You see, you can receive something this way, and that's active. Or you can receive something this way, and that's passive. This way, you do it. This way, God does it. This is the way God does. He gives you the free gift, and you're passive. It's like the rain that comes on the earth. The earth just lays there. It's passive. It's like the snow that comes on the earth. It's passive. It's like the seed that's sown on the earth. It receives it, but it's passive. But God makes it bring forth. And so that's the picture that we see. It's a free gift, but the gift is bestowed upon many unto justification, where God declares them just. Now verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that is by Adam, because of his offense, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There is a promise. The gift and the abundance of grace by the righteousness of Christ shall reign with Christ in life. You and I that are God's people today, we don't see it yet, but we're going to reign with him. We're going to judge angels. I don't know what all we're going to do. Sister Grace asked me often, what are we going to do? I said, the Lord told us we're going to reign with him. That's enough for me. We're going to reign with him. That's good enough for me. So we're going to live forever and reign with him because of what Christ did, what he wrought in us. Now, we go back, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. All men this morning who have not received life from Christ are under condemnation of God. You, my friend, this morning that have never repented of your sin are in a precarious position. It's as though you were hanging by a fragile thread over the fiery pits of hell. And it's only by the grace of God that he does not snip that thread and take your life and plunge you into a fiery hell. Listen this morning. It's a very precarious position to be under the condemnation of a holy God. And he could, by his mere pleasure, snip you off And if he chose to do so, plunge you into hell forevermore. And that's why the Bible teaches us to repent and believe the gospel, is so that we can flee from the wrath to come. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, let's say we're verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, same way, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Now notice, all that are in Adam, judgment came. All that are in Christ, the free gift comes. Well, somebody said, now, Brother King, wait a minute. It says all men in both places. Okay, is that what it says? Now look at it. All men in Adam, the offense. All men, on the other hand, the free gift of life. Okay, so you're stuck with something here. You say, well, if that means all men, it means that all men that are in Adam are also in Christ, and all men will be saved. That's universal salvation. We know that's not true. How do we know it's not true? Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow the way, which leads unto life. And few there be that find it. The Bible tells us at the last day, at the final judgment, that thousands will minister to him. And 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands stood before him, and the books were open. Wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. One of the things we always need to learn is never to array the scriptures against one another. They all must fit together. And the picture here is that all in Adam are under judgment, whereas all in Christ have the free gift of righteousness and justification of life. And the question this morning is, are you in Christ? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in the new birth. He's been born again, and consequently there's new life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, not only offense, but now we see the word disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Again, it's to amplify what Adam did and what Christ did. We are in Adam by birth. We are in Christ by the new birth. Being born again. So, in Christ we're made righteous because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, who came to give his life that we might be saved. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. This is 2,500 years later, remember. I want you to turn with me now. We're almost done this morning. I want you to turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to read this. You need to mark this in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The purpose of the law. 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 8 through verse number 11. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the unholy or for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves of mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The purpose of the law was that sin might abound. Now, one more, Galatians. Let's turn back there, and I'll find this right quick for you. Let's look at verse 19 of the third chapter of Galatians. And let's read from 19 through 25, where the explanation comes about the purpose of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law, or what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and that seed is Christ, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Free from the law. Free from the law. Christ hath made us free from the law by his body on the cross. Someone said, well, then I can go live like I want to. That's a horrible statement. We're to walk in his steps and follow his steps. If we teach a man that it's all right for him to break the commandments, Jesus said he'd be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But he that keepeth them and instructs other people be called the greatest. We're not telling people that they ought not to do the things that are written, but we're not under the condemnation of the law anymore. The law was never for that purpose at all. It was to bring us to Christ and never to bring salvation. And so when people tell you that they're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, first thing you know is that that's not true. It's a lie. And just keep yourself focused upon Christ, and that's the important issue, not the law. Back to Romans 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that sin might appear exceeding sinful. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. My friend, you know, Brother Dean was telling me one time, he said, you know, when they tell me I got to do something, I don't want to do it. When they try to tie me down and make me do something, I try all the harder to do what they don't want me to do. And that's a picture of the law. That's what the law does. The law says, I'm shackling you. And the old sin nature says, well, I'm breaking that shackle. And that's what the man does, so that it appears sinful. You ever say, I'm not going to do it? God commanded me not to commit adultery, so I'm not going to commit adultery. What do you end up doing? God commanded me not to lie, so I'm never going to lie. I'll cut my tongue off first. And what do? You just told one. You just rebel against it. Why? Because in your old sin nature, that's all you can do. And so the law comes to make you see that you're so far removed from God. Some people get the idea when they come to church and they see all these people sitting here that, you know, they're all so good. And all these people are just, they're just wonderful people, and they never have any problems. They've never been such a wretched sinner as I am. They're all just like you. Everyone. Every single one. And the older they get, the more they know it. If they just tell you, listen, if they just turn loose and tell you what's in their heart, what's there in that old carnal nature, you'd be appalled. But let me tell you something. They got something you don't have if you're not one of God's children. And that is, they have a new spirit created in them that now communicates with the Spirit of God. And they can enjoy the things of God. They're like a twofold tree. One is a righteous branch and the other one is unrighteous. But when it comes to the time of death, they lay this old unrighteous thing down. Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter how dark. My sinner friend this morning, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how much you've done, and no matter how deep into sin you've plunged, no matter how much you may have done and how much you may have rebelled against God, and even where you are today, if you hear his voice and you turn to the Lamb of God, my friends, he's as close by as your belief and faith in him as your Savior. He's just near. Why, if you hear it this morning, listen carefully. The word of faith is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. The word of faith which we preach, that if you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, the Bible says you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. The law entered, and where sin abounded because of the law, grace superabounded, or did more abound. God's grace came to overcome the greatest of sin. John Newton was a slave trader. He had gone to Africa, and there he'd taken the slave ships, and he'd gone into villages, and he had bound and killed and plundered and taken people away and took them to another land and sold them into slavery. And God captured his soul one day. God brought him to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And all of his life he was ashamed and heartbroken because he'd been such a wretch and such a libertine, such a horrible man. But in his breast beat the same kind of a spirit that is within every one of us that rebelled against God. God came and apprehended him, and he wrote the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Grace did superabound. The grace of God has changed more people than any other thing. It's a testimony to the power of God. It changes a drunk. That changes a harlot. That changes a thief. That changes an extortioner. That changes a railer. That changes the vilest of the vile and makes them walk on a new path. Thank God that he does. Thank God that his grace has saved some when they were little guys and kept them away from the depths of sin. And though they realize it as life goes on, the tragedy how far they could have gone, the thoughts that appall them about how far they could go into sin, we realize that the grace of God abounds in a great way toward a sinful world and toward his people. Grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, sin has brought death and ruin and hurt. Listen, there's no hope for this thing. You know, I try to take care of my body as much as I can, but it's dead. Look here. When I was 29 years old, I had a 29-inch waist. I could run all day long. I could fight with the biggest of them. I was as strong as I could be strong. I look in the mirror today, and I got a pot belly. I got crow's feet around my eyes. My eyes are dim. I've got glaucoma. My ears have been, I've been hard of hearing for many years. Now my legs are giving out on me. Sometimes my belly hurts. Sometimes I wake up and I can't sleep. I'm dying. But thank God that's not it. That's not it. You're dying too. I know you don't want to hear that. You girls get in front of that mirror and you cover all of them crow's feet up and all of them old saggy eyeballs and stuff and line them up and get them fixed and get your girdle on and all of that and get you all fixed up, and you go home and you let all of that out, and it's like, it says, whoo, thank you. You're dying. Let me tell you what's good. It's what God's done in you. Where he overcome your old hard heart and your stubborn will, and he one day, like Paul, apprehended you, and the light came, and you said, I see. And you believed, and you went back to a hill called Mount Calvary, And you saw him that was high and holy lifted on the cross there for your sins. And where sin abounded, grace superabounded. He shed his blood for you, gave his life for you, and poured it out for you. And thank God they took him down and took him to the tomb. I love this. I love to say it again and again and again and again. They laid his body in the tomb, and they rolled a stone to the door, and they set the guard, and they put the seal of the governor on it, and they set the men outside to watch. But thank God, late Saturday afternoon, an angel come down, rolled the stone away. And Jesus got up, and he took the napkin off his face, and he folded it up, and he laid it down. And he walked out alive forevermore. He walked out. Listen, one day, when the trumpet sounds, we're going to put the napkin aside, and we're going to walk out. Because he lived, we live also. But we live now. But we're going to live forever because of what Jesus did for us. What Adam did plunged us into eternal condemnation. But what Christ did for those of us that are in Christ put us up in eternal justification and glory with him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.